All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody this morning. And let's start out with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you bless our study the next hour and over this next course of study in these weeks. We pray that you'd show us wonderful things from your word. Pray that you would show us yourself and your unfolding plan, your faithfulness to your promises. Pray that you'd encourage us by all these things, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, new book, new Sunday school book, new study, a different part of the Bible. We just finished John. We're going to be studying 1st and 2nd Kings until summer. And actually, let me tell you what we're going to be studying for Sunday school for the rest of 2023. We'll finish 1st and 2nd Kings, Lord willing. And then summer's going to start, and that's the summer we do a theological study, and it's going to be eschatology for this summer. I think that's a great, I think everybody's minds are focused that way, and so that's a great, that'll be a great study, I hope. And then for the fall, winter, the rest of 2023, we'll do another book study, and it'll be an Old Testament study. So 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. And over the course of the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to hear a lot about kings. Well, that's the name of the book, for one thing. Kings. Good kings, a few of them. Bad kings, quite a few of them. Different kinds of kings. So I wanted to take a little time before we open to our assigned passage and talk about kings, and what is the relevance of kings to you? You're not a king. What is the relevance of studying kings? And so I wanted to kind of go, what does the Bible say about kings? And it's actually quite important to God's purpose for history, for unfolding of his purposes in history. And that's actually to teach us about himself. And kings and a kingdom is really important in that. So I thought I'd attempt kind of a survey of the whole Bible and touch on some points about kings. And then maybe we'll come back to this and kind of touch on this as we go through our study. So Genesis 1 doesn't mention kings, but it does mention dominion. And that's something that a king does. Chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. Okay, Adam was created to rule and Eve to help him to do that. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. And Adam was to have dominion over the animals. And I don't know what that looked like. I think our relationship to the animals now is as different to what Adam was commanded to do in the original creation before sin as apples to oranges. You know, we can train animals to do certain things. I don't think we're really taking dominion in the sense that Adam was. He was able to understand the animals and even what they're for. You know, that's why he named them, and he was able to show what they teach and set forth about God and about his character, and we can figure out certain things about animals. I don't think we're anywhere close to taking dominion and ruling because sin has ruined it. And so after the fall, and especially after the flood, that command is given again to Adam to fill the earth, but actually not to take dominion. That command is not repeated. Did you know that? Because we're not in the position of being second Adams, even after we're saved. Christ is the only one who is a second Adam. So when Noah gets off the ark, Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That sounds like what he said to Adam. But there's no command to take dominion over the earth. That's been ruined by sin. And so instead, what's said about the animals is something quite different. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast and every bird of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. You know, it's okay for you to eat the animals. That's quite different from what Adam was to be ruling as a king over the animals. So Adam was created to rule, dominion. Sin came and ruined that kingdom of Adam. God did a number of things to restrain sin on the earth, and it seems that the first thing he did, even before the flood, was sort of internal to man. Some people call this the age of conscience. And he says about when the flood's ready to come, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And so there's sort of, I think, an inward restraint from men, but no, like government, for example. In fact, when Cain committed a murder, God kept people from killing Cain, and that wasn't a part of that world. Something like capital punishment and governments or any humans carrying out justice in that way, the Lord restrained from within by conscience, and that didn't work very well because the earth was covered with violence until the flood came. Another thing that God did later in time to restrain evil is nations. Nations. He divided the world up into nations. And how did he do that? You remember? It was the Tower of Babel, and that came after the flood. The languages divided people. The Lord also divided people and set boundaries for nations, set borders for nations. And so right after the Tower of Babel, you have a chapter that gives the table of nations of different scriptures. And nations do restrain evil. And I think they do that by competition. And so where freedom emerges in nations, those nations tend to prevail, and where tyranny prevails and bad ideas are forced on people, things that people would never choose, those nations tend to not prevail. And so in that sense, evil is restrained simply by nations being on the earth. And so that's God's idea, is nations. There's always a force to consolidate all the nations into one force, and that's actually the spirit of Antichrist, which is now on, in the world. It's going to come to culmination in the end times. The slogan of the Antichrist is peace and security. You know, that's what you get by giving up nations, but it's really a force of evil in the world because nations are an idea of gods. Okay, nations don't bring about transformation. Nations functioning are one of the ways in which God restrains evil. We don't live in a utopia. We don't live in a perfect world. And so those kinds of things make for the best out of a bad situation, out of something that sin, a creation that sin has ruined. And so God has certain ways of restraining evil, and nations are one of those ways. But there's one nation that's special. And that nation doesn't just have a mission to restrain evil like all the other ones do by prospering, but this nation actually is God's plan to transform the world and to repeal the curse and actually bring blessing to the earth. And the nation is a latecomer. It's not as old as some of the nations, like the ones that are mentioned in the Table of Nations. And it comes from one man, Abraham. And so the Lord called him and was going to make a nation out of him. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, Genesis 12, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this isn't just a nation like all the others to make the curse not as bad when they prosper and prevail. But this is actually a nation that its purpose is to prosper, and by prospering to restore blessing to the whole earth. It's God's plans to reverse what happened in the curse. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God promises Abraham, kings are going to come from you. There's a nation that's going to be ruled by a king, and this nation is going to restore blessing to the world. That's what God promises. More time passes. We're trying to move quickly, trying to do a survey of Scripture. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, and this is where Abraham's family actually becomes a nation at Mount Sinai. And it says this, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so the Lord talks about their national destiny. It's to be a special nation. He's concerned about all the nations. He says, the whole earth is mine. But Israel's destiny and calling is to be a kingdom of priests. Okay? And so priests stand between the people and God. Actually, a priest's real job is to present gifts from the people to God that are pleasing to him. That's kind of the culmination of everything that a priest does. A priest makes atonement, but he makes atonement for that purpose, so that he can present gifts to God. And so the Lord says, this nation, Israel, is going to have that role among the other nations. It's going to be like a priestly nation. And through this nation, the other nations are going to be able to actually please God in everything that they do. And Israel's going to help them and is going to lead them in that. And that way is to be a kingdom of priests by its success. Well, how is Israel going to do that? How is Israel going to accomplish that, this special nation, and restore blessing to the earth? Well, turns out Israel really didn't get close to doing that. They failed. They failed to really come anywhere near being what it's talked about there, a kingdom of priests. But the closest they got to it, the clearest glimpse of what it will look like when they do become that, is actually where we pick up our story in Kings. It's during the reign of Solomon. And so there you find Israel possessing almost all of the territory that's given to it. They still have Phoenicia. That's a Canaanite kingdom right in the middle of land that's promised to them. But you actually find Israel being a light in the world, even people as far away as the Queen of Sheba, hearing about Israel's success, hearing about a king and a kingdom, and learning about God through learning about that kingdom. And so, yeah, they didn't really come close to what it really will be for them to actually repeal the curse, but you sort of start to see it, what it might look like, especially during the reign of Solomon. And how did it get so close? How did it get so close? Well, it turns out that the king is really important for the character of the kingdom. And Solomon, who's reigning at that time, was quite a king in his own right. He became a legendary king and was an author of scripture. And so Solomon himself had something to do with that. But actually, David, I think, it was kind of the on-ramp to that. David was a man after God's own heart. And you can see, I think, in that the difference that one person can make. A person who he wasn't perfect, he wasn't Christ himself. That's why the kingdom never made it to really being what God called them to be. But David, he wasn't perfect, but his heart was right with the Lord. His heart was after God's own heart, and the kingdom reflected that even after he died. Even after he died, the momentum kind of carried through. And that's right at the point where we're going to pick up our story. And it's a high point. Well, I say that's a high point because it's really downhill from there. The kingdom's going to break apart. It's just going to decline. It's going to get worse and worse. There are going to be a few good kings in the southern part of what broke off. But it's going to be downhill until both branches of the kingdom, both splinters, just go into exile. And it looks like, oh, this whole business of having a kingdom that's going to restore blessing to the earth comes to nothing, except that the prophets begin to prophesy, and they talk about a coming king. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he's going to be a perfect king, and he's going to reign on the throne of David. The government's going to rest on his shoulders. And he's going to bring about peace, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this. And so Christ is going to come. And when Christ comes, when you open the pages of the New Testament, you find some faithful people, some righteous people who are waiting for the kingdom. What are they waiting for? Well, they're waiting for what God promised about the kingdom to start to take place. People like Simeon, who's a righteous man waiting for the kingdom, or Joseph of Arimathea, who's also waiting for the kingdom. And then when John the Baptist and Jesus start preaching, they start preaching about a kingdom. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom is at hand. And what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about this kingdom that looks like it's been all lost, gone into exile. It's under the thumb of Rome. And they're talking about it coming into being and fulfilling what God has promised, because the perfect king has come. That's what brings the kingdom about. Is it makes a great difference who the king is. And then the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, us, to pray for the kingdom to come. So he said, pray this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So he teaches us to pray for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He teaches his disciples, seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. In fact, seek first the kingdom. So, hey, this is actually important to you, even though you're not a king. This does intersect with something that you're to seek, and actually this will be the most important thing for you. You're to seek first the kingdom. Paul talks about it. Well, before I get to Paul, Christ dies as a king, right? On the cross, the king of the Jews. And he testifies the good confession to Pilate, all four gospels. Point out, Pilate asked him, are you a king? He says, yes, I am a king. He testified the good confession before Pilate. He dies as king of the Jews. His apostle Paul, in the last chapter of Acts, he's talking to the Jewish people who come and visit him in a Roman prison, and he wants to talk to him about the kingdom. He wants to talk to him about the kingdom from Scripture. Acts 28 and verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came in at his lodging in large number, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. So he took a long time opening scripture to them and talking about kings and talking about a kingdom. And so it's all the way through Revelation. John is on the Isle of Patmos for the tribulation and the kingdom that are in Christ Jesus. That's why he's suffering there as a prisoner, and he foretells the time coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And even in Acts, they're talking about Christ coming to reign on the throne of David. So let me ask you this. You're supposed to pray for the kingdom to come. You're supposed to seek the kingdom first. What are you thinking of when you pray for the Lord's kingdom to come? Or when you're supposed to prioritize your life by seeking first the kingdom? And there's kind of two ways of looking that in which Christians look at this, of what exactly is the kingdom, and especially how does the kingdom that we're supposed to be praying for and seeking relate to this one that we're going to be studying about in 1 and 2 Kings that has a high point with Solomon and then falls apart. When you pray for the kingdom to come, are you thinking of a kingdom that is in this world and has its base in Jerusalem and has the king ruling there from the throne of David? Is that the kingdom that you're praying to come? Is that the kingdom that you are seeking? And there's kind of two ways of looking at this for Christians, the way it relates to that kingdom of the Old Testament. One is that the kingdom of the Old Testament that's in 1 and 2 Kings is a shadow that points to basically the church, what we have now, or even the church itself might be a shadow to the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to come. And in that sense, this kingdom based in Jerusalem with kings reigning on it like David and Rehoboam and all these other kings that are going to come isn't important in itself. It's important for what it points to. It's a shadow. It points to something else, which is what we have now. You're basically just praying for the success of the church. Another way of looking at it, and the way that I think is a better way to look at it, is that the church doesn't have the same mission as Israel. Our mission is not to transform the world or repeal the curse on the earth, but rather the church has been given a smaller task to do an errand while the king is away. And when the king comes back, he's coming back to this same kingdom, the one that has the borders of Israel, the one that's based in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign from that kingdom. And so we advance actually the same kingdom. It's important in itself because it's the kingdom that Christ is going to come back to and he's going to reign from. So we pray for the success of the church, but it actually is kind of a cog in a larger picture that advances this kingdom to the point that it's supposed to reach. And that's when Christ comes again as king. And he sits on David's throne in Jerusalem and reigns over this kingdom. So slightly different way of looking at it, and I think probably a better way of looking at it. A lot of how you interpret Scripture follows one of those two ways of looking at it, and determines how you kind of put together the whole Bible. It also means that the modern state of Israel isn't unimportant. He's going to reign over that nation. Well, right now they're rebellious, the modern nation of Israel. A small and outspoken and influential majority of them are religious. Only a portion, like 25% of them now. And all of them, they disagree about a lot of things, but they're all explicitly following the Pharisees. You know, they're not, there's only a tiny fraction that are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ of that nation. And actually, the majority of the nation of Israel now is known for godlessness. They're a very secular nation, and they're known for that. For example, they're known for being sort of a haven for homosexuality in the Middle East. I mean, they're just known for that sort of thing. And so you might look at them and say, well, no way is Christ going to come back to that kingdom. He can't possibly use them. And that's not a bad thing to notice, but you're kind of getting it if you do that. You say, well, maybe he can use me for his kingdom, to advance his kingdom, if he hasn't given up on the nation of Israel to be his kingdom. He's going to reign as the king of the Jews and be a blessing to all the earth as the king of the Jews. And so they haven't sinned away what God has promised to them. So the story of the kings is a story of that kingdom, that same kingdom, at a high point and then in decline. But the story is going to highlight in a whole number of ways that God is going to keep his promises to that kingdom despite all of their failures. And so that's a theme that we'll be looking at as we look at 1st and 2nd Kings. Okay, so that kind of introduces kind of the place of 1st and 2nd Kings in the whole of Scripture. And maybe we'll come back to some of those things. Let's go through the verses now that are assigned to us, and we're going to get to chapters 1 and 2. We're kind of picking up in the middle of things, and we're picking up right at the death of David and the transition to Solomon. That's an important point, because God promised David, you're going to have a son. You're always going to have a son to reign on your throne. It's something he didn't promise to Saul. And so we find the first link of a transition to one of David's sons. It didn't run totally smoothly. It almost didn't come about. The Lord is being faithful to his promise. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. Now David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. And so David's old, his body is failing him. His mind, I think his mind is not at its best here, although he's still has enough to make actually the most important contribution to this story and the decisive contribution. So there's still more work that the Lord has for him, but his body's very old. He's very near death, so they're covering up with all these blankets, and it's not working. He's not keeping warm. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Well, this isn't probably the best. This is not the best idea. Not a good idea. They have this beauty contest. They bring in a young woman to the king, and her job is basically to keep him warm. So she becomes one of David's wives. Many wives, but he doesn't consummate the marriage because his body won't and can't because of his age. So it's kind of a pathetic picture of David in a kind of a pathetic situation here for David and for this girl who's going to be important later here as well. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him, and his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. So one of David's sons, it's probably his oldest surviving son, exalts himself to be king. And so he starts acting like a king. He prepares for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. That's not the way David became king. David didn't become king by promoting himself. He became king by being anointed by Samuel. It's actually not the way Saul became king either. He didn't become king by behaving like this. But Adonijah, he's a spoiled brat. He's a handsome man like Absalom, his brother. And David was a great leader. He was actually a great shepherd of sheep. He wasn't a great father, probably because too many wives. So it just didn't carry over for that. And it talks about that. His father had never crossed him. It literally says his father had never pained him. His father had never caused him pain at any time by asking him, "Why have you done so?" So he's, that's not good for anyone to be raised in that way. And it gives a little insight into what parenting is. You have to bring pain of a good kind. You have to cross the person by asking, "Why have you done this?" Causing, that's actually a loving thing to do. It's something that David had not done. David's family, his oldest son, and I'll try to get this right. His oldest son was Ammon. His oldest son was Ammon, first born to him. And Ammon had been killed by Absalom. Remember, Ammon raped his half-sister Tamar, who was Absalom's full sister, and Absalom took revenge on his son Ammon when he got the opportunity to do so. And then Absalom I think Absalom was the fourth son. Absalom had died in a great rebellion during David's lifetime. There was another son, I think the second born, Kileab, and we just don't know much about him. He just seems either died or just wasn't involved in the public life of the nation. And so this is the third son, who is Adonijah. I think he's a full brother of Absalom. He's a handsome man like Absalom was, and he's the oldest. He's, but he's not the one that God selected. God promised Solomon is going to be the king. He's going to be the heir. He's younger than his brothers, but Solomon is going to be the heir and not Adonijah. But Adonijah expects to be the heir and takes it upon himself. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So Adonijah is going to, he's going to stage kind of a coup d'etat, yeah, and he's going to try to promote himself as king in a decisive moment, and strike while the iron's hot, here. And he brings certain men, certain good men that have helped David, throughout his life, like, Abiathar, who fled to David at the great massacre of the priests. And he fled to David as a young man, was with David through a lot of his, trials and, parts ways from David now, by helping Adonijah. And then Joab, who has kind of a long and checkered history, with David, often was a huge help to David, often was a huge hindrance, to David, and he's with, Adonijah here. But there's certain people that are faithful to David. Zadok the priest, who, is from the family of Aaron, and David has made him priest along with Abiathar. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, who's a faithful warrior, and Nathan the prophet, who's been faithful in speaking to David, even confronting him over sin, and is faithful to him now. And they were not with Adonijah. So Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which belongs to En-Rogel, And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, and Solomon his brother. So he's going to have a coronation. It's near Jerusalem where he's going to have it. It's Ein Rogel, and Ein means the spring. So it's some kind of water ceremony probably. And it's they're gonna be able to hear what's going on in the city. So it's a few stone's throws away from Jerusalem. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So now, come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you were still speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.'" And like I said, David, obviously his body isn't working. His mind is working. He's going to be able to respond to this, but I don't think it's working as well as it has when he was young, because Nathan and Bathsheba have to come up with a plan kind of to rouse David to action, kind of to get his attention. And so they want this to kind of dawn on him, and the realization to come on him like a ton of bricks at one moment so that he can be roused to action, and it works. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. And so it's kind of a pathetic picture here. Here's Bathsheba. She comes to the king. The king is old. Bathsheba's much older than the first terrible incident with the king. And here's this young woman, Abishag the Shunammite. She's in bed with the king, trying to keep him warm. And Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatling and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord after him. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders." So she tells him the situation, touches on a couple of high points. This is happening and you don't know it. She tells him about the danger that she's going to be in, and her son Solomon. And so the king needs to act, not only to do what he's promised. He said, "You swore an oath to me." There's going to be a number of oaths mentioned in this passage. And an oath it's not forbidden in Scripture, not even in the New Testament. What's forbidden is to make rash oaths or to fill your ordinary speech, day-to-day speech, with oaths. But oaths are actually appropriate for really important situations where you're saying, "I'm going to keep my word or I'm going to die trying." And so certain important situations, often situations that reveal character, an oath is actually important to keep your word. And an oath, of course, is important to God. That's one way in which we know God's character, is through the way in which he gives oaths and keeps his oaths as well. And there's going to be a number of oaths here, because it's kind of a crossroads here. And she reminds David of an oath that he made, and reminds him of it, and then also talks about, if you don't fulfill this oath, I'm going to be in danger, and Solomon is going to be in danger as well. "Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatling and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's son and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So Nathan comes in at just that time, and he's also saying the same thing, and so it's sort of a double spur to the king to do something about this. Nathan covers pretty much the same ground. He makes it a little more pointed because he sort of acts like, well, did you decide this and not tell anybody about it? And I think he knows the answer to that, but he puts it in that way. Did you decide something in secret? Is that why this is happening? And so this rouses the king to action. Verse 28, then King David said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came in the king's presence and stood before the king. The king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God, the King of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do so this day. So he comes and he makes a vow. He calls in Bathsheba and he makes a vow to her. And it's the same vow that he made before. He's just saying it again. And he's making it appealing to the Lord. Actually, an oath really is calling down harm on you from a higher power if you don't keep the word, your word. It's that important. And that's what David does. He swears, as the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from all distress, I will certainly do this. I'm gonna make Solomon king, and I'm going to do it today. So he's ready to act. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. Then King David said, call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And these are the ones that weren't invited. It's the priest and the prophet and not the king, but the king's best executive, Benaiah, the one who's going to carry out the king's will. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. Thus says the Lord, the God of my lord the king, thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord the king David. So they put this plan into effect. It's the Gihon Spring, which is just outside of Jerusalem, where this event, this coronation, is going to take place. And it's actually closer to Jerusalem than Ein Rogel, the place where Adonijah is having his coronation. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on the King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. So they have a quick kind of impromptu coronation ceremony. There's a donkey, and this has to remind you of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, same place, riding on a donkey in the same way as a king comes into his kingdom. All the people went up from him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. And I think there's something like that that said at the triumphal entry as well, that all of Jerusalem's in tumult because the king is coming to them, and that took place with Solomon as well. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, why is the city making such an uproar? When he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, come in, for you are a valiant man and bring good news. But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, no, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king also has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and the throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. The king has also said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose each one on his way. And so you can imagine this scene where Adonijah, he's planned this big banquet. All the people are really happy to be there. They're honored to be there. And then there's this announcement, and suddenly everything changes. And everybody just slinks away. They don't want it to be known that they're even there. And Adonijah's left alone. He was the king. He was going to be the king. And now he's actually in grave danger. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon said, 'If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" So David acted quickly. He acted at the right time, and He was able to accomplish Solomon becoming king. He was able to accomplish actually a sudden reversal of the kingdom going to one who was not appropriate heir. So, and that's really what chapter one is about. Chapter two is about the kingdom being established in Solomon's hand. In fact, that's the last line of chapter 2, thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. And I think it's also about Solomon's wisdom in establishing the kingdom. You know, he's got rivals, obviously, Adonijah, who he's just told he'll spare his life if he's a worthy man. He's got people who are not loyal to him. They've been loyal to Adonijah instead. And so how is Solomon going to rule? The decisions that Solomon makes here actually, I think, are, show a bent towards wisdom. And that's going to characterize Solomon's reign. I think Solomon is going to consolidate his throne, not with too much force, not with too little force, but just right. And consolidate himself and deal with justice, actually, with, enemies to, his throne. And this is a kingdom of justice. That's what this kingdom is designed to do, and it must be ruled with wisdom. That characterizes Christ when he rules over this kingdom. He's going to reign with perfect justice, with mercy, and with wisdom in how to exercise it. And so actually you have a picture of Christ and a picture of this kingdom that we're praying for to come on the earth and to reverse the curse. Doesn't really come close to that with Solomon, but gives at least an inkling of what that's going to be like when Christ rules the throne as king. So Solomon's going to be off to actually a great start to his reign at this high point of the kingdom. So now Israel has two kings, David and Solomon, an aging king who's about to die, and a young king, a young untested king. For a brief moment, they're ruling at the same time. As David's time drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore. Show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." And so he tells him to take courage. You're going to be king. You need strength. You need courage. You need conviction. You need to be a man, he tells him. And the way you're going to do it is through God's word. It's by making yourself a man of God's word. Very similar to what Joshua was told when he led this kingdom of Israel, not as a king, but as a successor to Moses. So he tells him to be a king so that in his case, the Lord may carry out his promise, which he has spoken concerning me, saying, "If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And actually, David was promised unconditionally, you're never going to lack a man to stand on the throne of Israel. Your kingdom is going to last forever and never going to be disrupted like Saul's. But it was conditional for each of David's sons. They could send away their part in it, and God would always raise up another line to David and to his throne through a different branch, which is what ends up happening in part when Christ is born, and his descent, at least through the mother's side, doesn't come through Solomon or any of these kings, but through a different son of David. But Solomon's part in it would be dependent on his faithfulness to the Lord. And so he encourages Solomon to be faithful to the Lord. And then he talks to him about these loose ends in his kingdom. Now, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on the sandals of his feet. So act according to wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. And so Joab is a special case. He's murdered two people in cold blood, not as part of a family grudge, and not on the field of battle. Two generals who, in civil wars that David fought on the opposing side, and he murdered them both at a time of peace to promote himself. So he deserves to die according to justice, and David was never really strong enough to do it. Joab was that important to the kingdom. So Joab's an interesting figure, but he actually deserves death for what he's done. And David says, basically to Solomon, what I wasn't strong enough to do, I want you to do. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. So there's a good thing he's supposed to remember, too, about somebody who helped him in a time of crisis. And he's to show favor to their family. And then Shimei is mentioned, who is a Benjamite, same as the tribe of Saul. And in David's time of distress, Shimei came and cursed him and threw stones at him. And David made an oath to him at the time. I'm not going to strike you dead, but he deserves to die. And Solomon is not constrained by that oath. And so he talks about Shimei. He also should not go unpunished. And then David dies, verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and the kingdom was firmly established. And so David dies. His reign is kind of reviewed. It's a 40-year reign, 7 years in Hebron, where he was reigning just over the tribe of Judah, and then 33 years where he reigned in Jerusalem over the whole nation. David certainly left the kingdom better than he found it, and received promises from God about his line and about the kingdom he set up for the temple to be built, and he triumphed over his enemies, the neighbors that were around them. Okay, the rest of it focuses on four people, and they're different. Each case is different. That's kind of the nature of wisdom, is not everything is the same. And Solomon, they're four enemies, basically, and Solomon deals with them according to wisdom. He deals with them with firmness. It's going to result in three of them being put to death by Benaiah, and one of them not. They're each a different case, and I'm kind of out of time, so let me just kind of paraphrase what it is. For his brother, Adonijah, he's told him, I won't put you to death if you prove yourself to be righteous. And so a little bit of time passes, and Adonijah decides, well, I'm just going to ask for a very small thing. And I'm going to ask it not from Solomon, but from his mother, Bathsheba. And so he asks for this girl, Abishag, to be his wife. And it seems like a small thing, but it's actually Solomon is wise enough to see it for what it is. And not to be fooled by this, because Adonijah is seeking the throne. This is a kind of a proven way to do it, is through linking yourself to a wife of the previous king. And so he's really seeking the kingdom. In this, Solomon recognizes it, and then he is put to death. Abiathar, the priest who fled to David experienced many troubles, trials with David, served as a priest, was an important ally, teammate to David, and then has supported Adonijah at the end, is basically dismissed from his office as priest and told to go home and not to participate in public life anymore, and not killed. He's not deserving of death for what he did, and that's wise for Solomon to use restraint in that way. And it fulfills prophecy, a prophecy that was actually prophesied all the way back in the days of Eli, that Eli's sons would not serve as high priests. And so the high priest is a descendant of Aaron, but Eli's line comes to an end with Abiathar, and a different son of Aaron is made priest through Zadok. And that's the one who's going to serve as Solomon's priest. Joab, the time for his punishment has come. His deeds have come. And so there's death that is given for Joab when the king dies. And Joab knows it. He runs to the altar and grabs the horns of the altar. Joab's a really tough character to figure out. Interesting character, important character. He's the one who basically single-handedly captured Jerusalem to make it Israel's capital. And so the beginning of Israel's 3,000-year history with the city of Jerusalem starts because of Joab. And someone who deserved to die as a murderer. There will be murderers in heaven. When I hope to meet Joab, I think it's significant that he wants to die right here on the altar, clinging to the horns of the altar, and I think that speaks well for Joab, although justice is to send him to the Lord's justice for what he's done on earth in being someone who's proven to kill in cold blood. Shimei, who cursed David, and David said, I'm not going to kill you. Solomon, he told David, deal with him according to discretion. Deal with him according to wisdom. And Solomon does. He basically says, you can't leave Jerusalem. You can live, but you're going to remain in my sight because you may be up to your old ways. And Shimei foolishly, he disobeys the king. He says, well, the king, what he said to me isn't going to matter. One of his servants runs away, and Shimei goes and retrieves him. And in doing that, Solomon says, no, I meant what I said. And puts him to death, not for what he did there, but for, he says, for what you did back in showing treason to David at his time of need and of crisis. So those are the four, and it ends with Shimei, who's really rebellious towards the king and towards the kingdom. The king said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus, the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. So, It's from a human perspective, it's a sign of David directing who will be king after him, Solomon helping to establish that kingdom firmly by using wisdom. But the succession of king from David to one of his sons is actually a sign that the Lord keeps his promises. So you have David dying, and who's king after him? Is it one of Saul's sons? No, it's one of David's sons, because God's made a promise to David, just as he says here, King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Why? Because Solomon's so wise? No, because God promised to David that that would be the case. And so this succession proves that God is keeping his promise. So good start for Solomon, great start for Solomon, and it's going to be a high point for the kingdom, but then it's going to also decline. But the Lord never forgets his promise, and especially his promise for this kingdom. All right, let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, We thank you for your word. We thank you for your kingdom. We pray that your kingdom would come and that it would be advanced in the way that's appropriate now, which is for us, the church, to fulfill the mission of spreading the gospel, of standing for the gospel even at the uttermost part of the earth, that all the nations will hear the gospel and then the king himself will return to this kingdom, a kingdom in decline, a kingdom hardly in existence anymore, and yet your promise remains true. So we pray that we might seek your kingdom and trust in your promises and trust in you who keeps all of these promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.